So Moses called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord with us or not?" Now, I know you've had this experience before. I mean, it's impossible to drive anywhere in the U.S. without having it. So you're driving down the road, and there it is, a sign telling you, usually a brass plaque, sometimes they have blue on them, telling you that in X miles, there will be an important historical marker on the side of the road. You know what? They're really not important. Don't ever waste your time stopping. But you see the signs all the time, usually on an interstate. Now, on a smaller road, you just kind of happen to come upon them. Have you seen the four that are here in Bellevue? There's the old First Pres on Franklin Street, has the historical marker just down the hill. The old courthouse on Mission Street. The log cabin on Hancock. Those are three just within a mile of here. And the old railroad depot marker by Hayworth Park. Even though the depot itself has been moved to next door to the Sarpy County Museum on the other side of Bellevue. Markers let us know that something important, in somebody's opinion, happened there in the past. Sometimes places are memorialized because something commercially important happened there. For example, Frankfurters, named after Frankfurt, Germany, the Ebola virus, named after a place, Panama hats, duffel bags, cheddar cheese, Hawaiian shirts, champagne, are all named after places. Or there are places that are named for what they are, like the Platte River, Platte meaning flat in French, or Nebraska, which means flat water, or where I grew up, Long Island, because that's exactly what it is, a very long island. Tells you what it is. It's not exactly an exciting name, but it tells you what it is. Then there are dubious place names like Dead Horse, Alaska. Don't know about that one. Peculiar, Missouri. And let us not forget my personal favorite, Wahoo, Nebraska. I'm sure there's a story there. The names we give to things are descriptive of where they are or what's there, or they're meant to commemorate a person or an event, to commemorate something. I think that it's characteristically human to commemorate things that are important to us, to give things descriptive names so we can remember their importance, to label things physically so that we can remember something about them, or name events after where they occurred so we can remember our history. And that's exactly what today's story in Exodus is about. Naming a place so that Israel can always remember why that specific place was important. Now, in today's scripture lesson, we find out the origin of the place names Massah and Meribah. Now, those names sound pretty pleasant, don't they? I'm surprised that in 2020, those have not become popular baby names, right? I mean, we seem to just love less than common names these days. And we know names like Karen and Ken are strictly off limits at this point. So Massah and Meribah would make, Sarah, you missed the chance, would make great baby names until you find out what they mean in Hebrew. They mean test and quarrel. And these places were given those names to commemorate what happened there. Now, you see, the Israelites had not been very long out of Egypt at this point. They ran into tough going and grumbled on the shore of the Red Sea, saying, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die?" I just love that. "What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.'" Actually, when God first sent Moses to Pharaoh, the Israelites never did say to God to leave them alone. They were all for freedom and an end to their slavery. That was until the going got a little tough. But aren't we the same way? We're all for change, for a better position in life, at least until those things don't happen quickly or easily. But enough about us. Back to Israel for a minute. Fast forward through 10 plagues, their escape from Egypt, their crossing of the Red Sea, where Pharaoh's army was drowned as they pursued God's people. Then they found themselves in the desert without food, and they grumbled again, saying, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." You can just, if only. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve us to death. Now you would have thought, after 400 years of slavery, 10 plagues, escaping Pharaoh through the sea, and being given manna and quail to eat when they were hungry, you might have thought that by now the Israelites would have learned that God would supply their need, and there was no reason to grumble. And yet, surprisingly, or not, they don't. So when the water runs out, they grumble once again, saying, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Historical markers and place names are a good thing. They help us to remember the past. They help us to remember what happened at a certain time and place in our lives. And sometimes we need to remember things. Sometimes we need to remember the attitudes we had, or the poses we struck, and the feelings we had at key points in our life story. And here in the U.S., some place names conjure up exactly those feelings for us. The World Trade Center, don't you get a certain feeling when you hear that place name? Gettysburg, Fort McHenry. So if you were to post a marker or a place name where you were caught grumbling, where would it be? Actually, where would they be? Now, I don't grumble, so I don't have to worry about this, but I know some of you do. Where would you place markers about where you grumbled? And how many would you have to order? 1,000? 2,000? More than that? Shelly's on a 6-second time delay watching on computer, so when you hear her laugh out of tune, that's why. What if you were to post a historical marker in those places and times in your life where you tested God? Where in your life story would they be placed? And how many of those would you need? Why is it so easy to grumble instead of being grateful? Why is it so much easier to say, "Oh, meatloaf for dinner," instead of, "Thanks for making dinner so I don't have to"? Why is it so much easier to say, "What? You didn't weed whack along the fence?" instead of, "Thanks, Junior, for cutting the grass," without being asked? I guess that's just human nature, always looking for the dark cloud inside the silver lining. Sometimes the people we live with or work with need to have an awful lot of patience and understanding to abide our grumbling, as we do to tolerate theirs. You know, the story of the Israelites makes you wonder just how much patience and understanding God must have, doesn't it? Thank God that God does not take after my mom in some ways. Now, my mom's favorite saying, my mom had a bunch of classic one-liners. You see, I can tell you all this because my mom doesn't watch Facebook Live, so I can get away with it. My mom had a bunch of classic one-liners. You know all the mom-isms or dad-isms. So I'm safe in sharing this with you. You know the saying, "You want to cry?" Your mom must have known my mom. She usually did, too. Thank God that our God never says that to us. Because if he did, who could stand? If God decided to really give us something to grumble about when we're in the midst of our favorite tear, if God chose to give us something to really cry about, who could endure that? But that is not our God. God provided for Israel for 40 years, even when they grumbled the same grumbles over and over again. "Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt at least? Blah, blah, blah." God provided and blessed them, even when common sense would say not to. But that's our God. We all have things to grumble about, and we all have things to give thanks for in life. That's just the way it is. I can tell you this, though. When I'm deep in my grumble, and yes, even I grumble once in a great while, I'm miserable, and I'm miserable to be with. And so are you. You know who you are. And grumbling doesn't change one little thing, does it? It just alienates you from other people. Grumblers do not make for good friends or neighbors or family members. Israel grumbled, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us into this desert to starve us to death." And our grumbles follow the same pattern. Did you ever notice that you or your favorite grumbler seems to have that certain stance or attitude or look to them? You know the stance. Let me model it for you. Seeing as how I have grumbling down to a science, well, gee, Dirk, could you find a shorter prelude? I mean, really. If you could, I'd be able to beat the Catholics and the Baptists to lunch. Not thank you for your beautiful music and the time you take to prepare every Sunday, but gee, Dirk, could it be any longer? Maybe that's what it comes down to after all. How we choose to stand, what pose we choose to strike, and what attitude we choose to set for the tone of our lives, what times and seasons of our life we choose to use as markers, and what those markers say. Do we choose to live our lives with an attitude of grumbling, or do we choose to live our lives with an attitude of grace? Now, I know that sounds pretty trivial and cutesy, and I don't do cutesy, Lord knows, but that's the God's honest truth. Do we live out of an attitude of grumbling or an attitude of gratitude? Think about it. How very different would life have been? How very differently would the times and the seasons of Israel have been if instead of grumbling about the travel route and the food and the drink, they chose to take an attitude of gratitude? Thank you, God, that we are no longer overworked slaves. Thank you that we're free of Pharaoh. Thank you for taking care of us. How different would things have been? And how different would our lives be if we made those same choices? But you see, grumbling is easier because it doesn't require anything from us. All we have to do is complain about what's not good enough for us and what we don't have enough of. And all we have to do is sit there and stew in our own little pity party. But gratitude, now that's something entirely different. If we live out of gratitude, then that means we have to do something. We have to respond. We have to ask ourselves how we can live differently and how we can show that gratitude. An attitude of gratitude means that we have to do something. An attitude of grumbling means all we have to do is complain. And that is its own reward. So I want you to think back to those times and places and historical markers that tell the story of your life. Have you been living as a grumbler or a gratituder? Think about that word, gratitude, or I don't think it's in the dictionary. Then ask yourself this. What are you going to do about it? As we mark this third Sunday in our stewardship campaign, it's a good time to stop and think about where our lives are. Are we grumbling to God about what we don't have? Or are we grateful to God for what we have been given? Are we grumbling to God about what we still need? Or are we grateful for the blessings we have of life and family and food and shelter and all of the other things? Life lived out of gratitude is always better, always fuller, always sweeter than the alternative. Ask anyone who has to live with you. They'll let you know. Trust me, they will. So if you were to live a life with an attitude of gratitude, how would you show forth God's grace and blessing on you with how you support the mission and the ministry of this church? Grumbling or gratitude? Really, the choice is yours, but I think you know the answer. So how will you live out that choice of gratitude to God, both to this church and in your life? Amen.